We're in Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians. We're in chapter 3, verse 27. But let's read the two or three previous verses to bring our memory up to where we're supposed to be. Look at verse 24. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. The being baptized into Christ is referring to their water baptism, the outward command for those becoming Christians, the outward sign of what happened spiritually. When one was born again, saved, redeemed, whatever word you want to use, one became one in union with Christ, baptized into him, being in Christ, putting on Christ. These are terms that Paul uses to remind us of our relationship and our standing with God. Those baptized were spiritually clothed with Christ. Now, we're talking about baptized here, not necessarily water baptized, which was the outward sign. When they were born again, this is what happened spiritually. The Holy Spirit baptized them with a spiritual union in Christ. He came and he is the Spirit of the Father. He is the Spirit of the Son. And he enters us to indwell us, the Scripture teaches, in our spirit. He's speaking of our relationship with God. That's why Jesus used the terms to be yoked to him. This is why Paul would use the word being in unity or union with him. It was similar to the relationship of a marriage. The two shall become one. They did neither lose their identity. We do not lose our personality, who we are, but our spirit that is sinful, that it is not in harmony with God. In a sense, it is dead to God, not that the person is dead. See, these are terms we need to understand. Before a person is saved or born again, it doesn't mean that he has no spirit, because people will say, well, he's dead. The word death means separation. Spiritually, we are separated. We have no union with God, nothing in common, in a sense. And this is why when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit renews their spirit, cleanses them from all sin, and at the same time, he enters and dwells in them. He becomes one in union with them. He's the one called alongside to help. He's the helper, as we said so many times. He's not the doer. Many people mistake that, and you do not hear much teaching because people are ignorant. But we always have the use of our personalities, our minds, our spirit. We are never overridden by our union with Christ, or if we're not Christians, with not having Christ. We do have a will, and the will is not altered. The will is never altered. The will can be influenced. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he convicts a person of sin. He influences them. He disturbs their conscience. He reveals what they are, and he puts them in a position that they can evaluate this and make a judgment on whether they will accept this or whether they will not. But nowhere in Scripture are we taught that God overrides the person's spirit or makes them do anything. Even Paul, in teaching the prophetic gifts and the gifts of tongues and public assemblies, he said the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. It's interesting. It means that their spirit, even inspired by the Holy Spirit, they have the final say-so, whether they will yield or obey or whether they will not. That's what he's telling them. In demonic possession, and the word is actually not used in Scripture, possession, the term used was to have a demon. It meant to have a strong influence. But even in those cases, until the person sells themselves out and becomes demon-possessed, in a sense, they don't have much control. But in God's relations with people, he is a shepherd. He is not a driving shepherd. They must choose to follow him from the beginning, and they must choose to follow him to the end of the race. He can warn them, he can reprove them, he can correct them, he can do many things, but ultimately they can say no. They ultimately can rebel or refuse to do what the Master wants. So when we were baptized into Christ, we are placed in him. Again, many times people analyze this too technically. He's using terms that we can understand. As Paul said, we all, every person on the planet, technically, has God in them, because nothing in the natural universe or the spiritual can be apart from God. He sustains all by his very being. There is no place you can get away from God. He is everywhere. But when the person is born again, when the person has submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith for righteousness, he's in a special relationship. In that sense, he's close to God. It's in the relationship he's talking about. The most demonic person in the world and the most holy Christian in death, they're no further away from God than anybody in the natural, their body, their mind, because he's everywhere. It's believed that most likely even the separation of hell is God's wrath. He has not disappeared. He is simply separated in relationship. That's why hell is called outer darkness. It's speaking of spiritual truths, that light always speaks of God as being truth. So the person that ends up in hell is as farther away from God as is possible in relationship. That's what it means. And so the person that is in Christ, then as Paul quoted one of the poets of his time, he said, we live and move and have our being in him, and he is not far from any. But the distinction is covenant and relationship. So in that context, when the Holy Spirit enters the spirit of the believer, he's in union with them. He abides in them. They become the temple. He is the Lord residing in his temple. But even in this state, the Christian has the capability and the duty to use his will. As I've said before, almost 45% of the epistles speak of the Christian exercising his will to do what God and their apostolic teaching has told them what to do, what he requires of them. The responsibility is always put back on them. The availability is God gives aid and help, but he does not overwhelm. He does not dictate to the place he overrides a person's will. Because then, if this is true, then God could not bring people into judgment if they were not accountable and God considered them accountable for their actions. So we need to understand this. So when Jesus says, take my yoke and learn of me, he's saying, link yourself up with me. When the two are yoked together, they have to go in the same direction. They cannot go in separate directions. In the Old Covenant, they were taught by principles and rules, and they were not to yoke a oxen with a jackass. Why? Because a jackass, his nature is totally different, and it does not like to serve at times. It can be going along doing what you tell it, and all of a sudden it can sit down and decide it isn't going to do anything. It's known and it symbolizes often a willful or rebellion or stubbornness, where the trained oxen is obedient. Most trained oxen get to the place where they do not have to be goaded. They do not have to be hit with a switch. They will obey commands. They have learned to do this. So when we're yoked to Christ, we cannot be as the jackass. If we persist in rebellion, we will be unyoked. As the branches that do not bear fruit will be cut off. They are not forced to bear fruit. Fruit bearing is ultimately up to the believer. God has always said he would do his part. He always keeps his end. The vine, Christ, will always give what's necessary to the branches, but the branches have the capability to not allow this to happen. And that's when they cease to bear fruit. They cease to walk in obedience and do the Lord's command. And then the Father sees this and he cuts them off and they are burned. It means they're useless for anything but judgment is what the symbol is. So when we are baptized into Christ, then Christ is baptized into us in a sense, the union here again. We are spiritually clothed with Christ. We are so connected with Him. As the head of the true church is Christ, His members are the body. And as we can see in function, the body cannot exist or do anything apart from the head. Yet the head gives the instructions, the commands, and the body is expected to willingly obey. It is not done by force in the spiritual kingdom. And so it is as if we have a spiritual garment, and it was Christ in and through them and on them. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. This is what Paul was telling us in his epistles. One in unity, a part of the body of Christ. Okay, let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, 17 and 18, Christ speaking to the Laodiceans, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched. He's talking about spiritually. You're deceived about this. You're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And he says in 18, I counsel you, I give you this advice, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be truly rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Notice they were naked. He considered them naked. Why? Because they had forfeited the white garments. As we'll see later, when he was speaking to these churches, as Paul would speak to the Galatians and the Corinthians, he's not addressing everybody as if they're all in that state. He's speaking of a cross-section. Many were in the worst state. Some were faithful. But he's speaking in the general terms, and we'll see the same thing with those in Galatians, that some of them, Paul puts a question mark over whether they're saved anymore, and his implication is they weren't. And then others, by a statement that they will not depart and they will recognize the error they're being led into and not go that way. And we find the same thing in the epistle to the Hebrews. Some had departed from Christ to go back to the law, and he had strong words for them. And yet, as a whole, he commended the Hebrews that they had not departed. He said, I'm persuaded better things of you that follow salvation. He was persuaded because they were still listening, and they hadn't left and gone to Judaism. And so that's why he was persuaded that in their trials and temptation that they would remain loyal and faithful to Christ and not apostatize. So again, he's talking to different groups within that church, as we saw with the Corinthians. He commended some of them for what they did, and others, he said, you're most likely disqualified from Christianity, and he gave them the reasons why. So we have to understand, heard ignorant people sometimes, they'll go to the first part of the book, and they'll say, well, all of these Christians, these Corinthians, no matter how carnal they were Christians because Paul addresses them as brethren. What nonsense. See, they're not properly handling the Word of God. He does the same to the Galatians. But at the same time, if you read the context, what he's talking about, some of them, he's going to tell them, you have to be born again, that you have forfeited. So he's speaking to the whole church as a whole, and various groups and individuals fit different categories, and therefore he addresses them in this manner. So the ones who had no white garments anymore, the Laodiceans, they were not in Christ's righteousness. They were not joined with Christ. Though Christ threatened to vomit the church as a whole out, many of them had already been vomited out. And that's why they were naked. And that's why they were lost. See, he's speaking, warning them what's happening. But he's given the possibility and the hope that whoever's done this, whether they're on the verge of being vomited or they've been vomited, he wants them to repent and get their garments back and get in right standing with God. So there is no place of basically hopelessness in spiritual matters, only when the person has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And from what we understand in Scripture, this seems to be a persistent rebellion with knowledge against the dealing of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul would say in his epistle, God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will harden whom he will harden. But in general, God offers the backslider a way back. He did this under the old covenant, and how much more, if this is a better covenant, does he not offer it? But we have to understand there are no guarantees under the old or new that your life may not end that day. As we've talked about the people who fell, the 18 men who were killed in the tower, and Jesus gave that an example of they were no more wicked than anyone else. It's simply they had not repented, and they were not under God's covenant. Therefore, life happened to them. He may not have intervened one way or the other, and the natural laws came into effect, and somebody built a bad building or tower, and it collapsed and killed all of them. It wasn't as if God directly did this or judged them. And so that was his word to them, that most people die simply because nature runs its course, and God sees fit not to interfere in these things. He only interferes with those who are in covenant and those who are being prayed for, that God is extending grace and mercy by the prayers of believers for the unbeliever or the backslidden. So remember in verses 19 and 20, we're not going to read them in Revelation, same chapter, he advises them to repent, turn back, come back. And it's interesting, are they saved? No, they are not. And people just say they are foolish because it makes it very plain. The repentance and turning back means you left something. He already told them as a whole, you're naked and blind. You're deceived. You have no righteousness because you have not my garment on you. You are not clothed with me. And the ultimate sign is that they were lost and needed to come back. And whomsoever will open to me, I will come and have communion. Implying that he was not in their heart, he was not a part of them, but he was offering them and why he was speaking them. So to be baptized in Christ is to be clothed with him, with his righteousness. We see in others of the saints was the righteousness, it said. It was Christ. They had taken on his righteousness and joined themselves to him. And this seems to be the glorified saints be clothed in righteousness. So as Paul would later say to the Corinthians, as he's going to say here in Galatians, and Jesus said to the Laodiceans, perhaps you've been disqualified. The word was only used about three times, and it meant, that's what it meant, not measuring up, that is cut off from the vine, cut off from relationship. God will grant you again. Notice he uses the word again. A lot of people don't use that. They need repentance again. They need, as he said once, the writer, repent and do your first works, getting right with him and having your sins dealt with. You have to start over. It's the life of faith. My just one shall live by faith. Never is the scripture implying that when a person comes to the Lord, they're sealed forever and they don't have to worry about anything. They've just began the spiritual walk. Their salvation is by faith. It is not final. We eagerly wait for that final salvation. We have eternal life as we walk in Jesus. We are overcomers as we walk in Jesus. But we find from the scriptures teaching and Jesus to the churches of Revelation, it is not permanent here. And one of the rewards to those who overcame to the end of their Christian walk, Jesus said, I will make you a pillow in the temple of my God, and you shall go in and out no more. He meant once you cross into heaven and you're an overcomer, you're fixed for eternity in God's grace. You can never be removed from that state. Why? Because the devil and the wicked will be in the lake of fire, and the carnal and the original nature we're born with will cease when the mortal puts on immortality. So in that context, we will be as God and the angels. Sin will not be permitted. It will have run its course, and these people will be permanently in God's favor forever. But that is not guaranteed here on earth. So the permanency is for those who finish the race. In our earthly life, we are given too many warnings by the apostolic teaching and by Christ himself that a person can be cut off from the vine. A person can be blotted out from God's book. That was warned in Revelation also. They could be blotted out from their relationship, from their being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they could actually be blotted out from it. That means, as Peter would have said, they had known the way of righteousness, and then they had fallen away. That it had been better if they'd never come to God, Christ, in the first place. So those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit or die in gross sin, they are cut off from Jesus the vine, and they're cut off from life. They are twice dead and plucked up by the roots. That means there's no hope. They've passed the line where God's grace is not offered, and they're so hardened that they don't even seek that grace. So there is no possibility in that case to renew them to salvation. As in Hebrews, it's probably better when he says it's impossible to renew them, seeing that they have crucified Christ afresh and insulted the Spirit of grace. They had done willingly, walked away from Jesus to go back to Judaism. So the implication is it's impossible for them to be saved because they walked away from their Savior. But it did not clearly say there, that's why there's the dispute there, that if they come back, they would have to come back through Christ if they were going to be saved. But as long as they turned their back on Christ, they cut off their means of salvation. They could not be saved because they went back to the wrong covenant that could only offer them judgment, could not offer them righteousness. So this will be part of the lesson that Paul will want to teach these Galatians that are in a similar situation here. Their difference being that they are being tricked into going back to Judaism, thinking they can still retain Christ at the same time. Okay, and so verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. See, we are entered into the kingdom. This verse states, as to any that's been born again, has entered the family of God, they are children of God, is what it's saying, and they have the benefits of the head, Christ, and God being no respecter of persons, they are in the family of God, equal as far as being children. He does not deal with them differently on that level. Often this verse has been mishandled to infer we are all equal in ministry and earthly station, and this is not so. We find the same writer here who speaks this will give instructions to the Corinthians of where there is rank and file. Paul will reveal later that men are over women in authority, not only in the church, but in the home, and that slaves are to be subject to their masters, whether they were Christian masters or heathen masters. They were never told to rebel. Yet we Gentiles are no longer, we who have entered this covenant, we are not on a less standing with the Jew now. Actually, they are dealt with as being on an equal standing. The veil, the barrier between the two, has been removed. This has often been misapplied by heretics. Those Jewish Christians, some of them call themselves Messianic Jews, they actually believe they have a better and a special relationship with God. They are in error. Paul would refute them as he would the Judaizers, and he would call them false, because Paul himself said there is no difference, actually, and he discouraged actually adhering to Judaism and its symbols for the Gentiles. See, as we've said before, the Jerusalem church did differently, and they were a witness for 40 years before their destruction, and they mainly lived in the midst of Jews. So as Paul would say himself, to a Jew, I became a Jew. But Paul discouraged Gentile believers from coming under the rules and regulations of the law. So when Messianic Jews tried to put this on Gentiles, they're not much better than the Judaizers. See, they still think they're special. Jews are not a special people. They're under a curse right now. Until the coming of the Lord, they have no life in them. The bones are coming together, but he has not breathed into them. A Jew has to come to Jesus Christ as a Gentile does. He has no special standing. We are in the time of the Gentiles. and the Gentile church as a whole has a better standing than anybody because it's offered to anybody. But for people to go back and quote Old Testament referring to Jews as being holy and chosen, they misapply the word of God to encourage the devil's work in Jewish people who are basically agnostic and Christ haters in a sense, and that's what they are. But they're no different than Hindus or Muslims or other religious systems. It's just he has disfavored them. The true Jew is the believer now. This is what Paul tells us. The Jew is not outward. He makes it very plain. He says a Jew is of the spirit and the heart. He is circumcised in his spirit. And he would later say in Galatians and other places that circumcision avails nothing. There is no speciality because that covenant is obsolete and that covenant is not offered even to the Jew anymore. So all the symbols and ceremonies and everything they do in Israel is a farce. It has no scriptural basis whatsoever. Their only means of salvation now is to come through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they're enemies of the cross, as Paul said. But Paul acknowledged, has God forsaken all of them? No, he forsook them as a system and as a people, because he said, because I'm a Jew. But you notice he's a Jew that believed that Jesus Christ was the Lord. And so in that sense, he was of the elect. But he tells us we're all on equal standing. So as far as relationship with God, anyone born again is a child of God and has that particular relationship. But as far as ministries and their station in life, that is different. We will find that even in heaven, there is rank and file. Even the angels that were created holy and have never sinned against God, except for the one third that fell, they still have rank and file. There appears to be princes, there appears to be archangels, seraphim, cherubim, and there seem to be different ranks. But as far as their individual relationship, they have that equal standing that they are also the sons of God in proper relationship with the Lord. So Paul will reveal that certain things still stand. Christian women are not to govern over Christian men. And though it's very popular in our democracies that women run the churches, they run the homes, but that does not mean that God sanctions it. We always go back to what scripture. We're not talking of custom now. See, people want to say, well, that was the old custom. We'll find out that Paul, speaking for Christ, did not give that as a reason. So we need to understand what the scripture says on the matter. Christian wives are to be subordinate and obedient to their husbands. Those with fivefold ministries, the apostolic, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and teachers, they are over other ministries and authority. And they rule and they exercise this authority as the individual does not. So when there's the true gathering of two or three Christians to worship, God expects authority. He expects someone to have the overriding decision in case there's error or things going on. It was not a democracy. It was not set up that way. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. See, we're speaking again that we're all are equal in Christ. There is male or female woman as far as our spiritual standing, but we're making a distinction because there's so much error even today in our democracies as if women in certain positions are equal or superior when the scripture does not teach this. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, and then after that, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, and various tongues. So notice he says first, second, third. That means an authority and power and administrative authority over others. And notice what he says in verse 29. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracle? It's a rhetorical question. No, they are not. Every member of the body of Christ does not have all the ministries or the gifts. First, in authority over all other ministries. Never once in an apostolic teaching is a woman ever called an apostle. a prophet, evangelist, a pastor, a teacher. You cannot find it in there as an official office of the gathering of the church. As to government, this is what we're speaking to, and rule. He did not permit it. The early church did not permit it. Though women acted as deacons, and they did give witness, and they shared, or they could teach even to the heathen, there was nothing to stop them from giving the gospel as a witness. But as an official office and a called gift to the church, remember, we do not find this. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they were the gift themselves to the body of Christ. They had other gifts and other ministry. The person who had the apostolic and prophetic office, they obviously had to have at times the gift of prophecy. They had to have the gift of wisdom and word of knowledge. And it moved. But they themselves, as their person, they were the gift to the church. And they stood in a unique position of expounding on the word of God. We call it the word ministries. They took precedent over every other ministry. It didn't matter if it was healings, miracles. These were subordinate to the word ministry because the word of God endures forever. The gifts of the Spirit, many of the supernaturals, they will cease when we go into heaven. They're not needed there. They have no place there. But the word of God will go on forever. Its principles and its revelations will not cease. So these people have authority over, and that's what it means. There is no democracy, I'm sorry to say. They come together, and yet at times the 12 apostles with their replacement, they made decisions together and spoke as one voice. But at the same time, they had a final say-so at what was going on. When there were problems, remember, they sent the questions to Jerusalem. They recognized them, and this is why Paul himself, going up by revelation, had to get their consent and their confirmation, or as he said himself, his ministry would have been in vain if the Jewish leadership, the Jewish Christian apostolic leaders, had countered him. They were recognized as having the final say-so, and he acknowledged this. He accepted their evaluation on the matter. So I'm saying if you're looking for loopholes, you can always twist scripture by implication, but you will not find no one directly in the church, in the epistles, ever referring to a woman as an apostle or prophet or evangelist. You do not find one of them mentioned. To be basically sound and true, only one or two evangelists are mentioned by name. But we know all apostles were evangelists when they traveled and when they proclaimed the gospel. Yet we have at least 22 people who are directly called or indirectly referred to as being apostles. And we have many that were called teachers and several that they named as prophets. But you do not find a woman in that office. Philip had four daughters who prophesied, but they were not prophets. They were not in that capability. But they did speak under inspiration, and the Spirit came on them to speak at times, and that was permissible. But as far as ruling and administering judgments and corrections, which apostles and prophets did, we find no case where this is revealed in the Scripture. So we have to stick with Scripture, no matter how modern the world we live in and how they don't like these things. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break here.